Let us turn once again this morning to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and we're going to come to chapter 6, and we're going to look at one verse, verse number 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, at verse number 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, we have been considering in 1 Timothy for quite a number of weeks, indeed months now, and whilst we have spent a fair amount of time going into quite a bit of detail in the opening chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and then chapter 3 and a verse out of chapter 4 and also in chapter 6 here, you may remember a few weeks back we spoke on verse number 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." We have not ever intended to go right through the whole epistle. We may do so, we may probably not do so. But I don't intend to stay in 1 Timothy. Indeed, this probably will be the final sermon in this great epistle for some time. We may never, of course, return to it, because there are other things that we want to preach about, and time is, in fact, running short. So we are going to come to this particular verse, not in order to be clever and bring out a rather obscure statement. This statement is not, it is not obscure. It's a very clear statement. I want to look at it. But it is good to remember the general context. In the epistles of Paul, generally, what we find the apostle doing is he lays out the theological issues of the gospel concerning what God has done for us in the gospel. And then he follows on from these indicatives. He goes on to the imperatives, and he begins to tell his readers what they are to do in response. And this is the same principle that we find in this letter to Timothy. Paul has laid out the indicatives of the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness, for example. Great is this statement, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. So Paul has explained to Timothy, especially in the opening chapter, what the nature of the gospel is. And intermingling with that, he is giving indicatives. This is not a clear-cut epistle in that sense, in the way that Ephesians, for example, is, where the first half of the epistle is given over to what God has done, and the second half of the epistle is given over to what we must now do in response. That's the way that Ephesians is divided up. Now, Timothy, 1 Timothy is not divided up in that way. But nonetheless, the same principle applies. What God has done requires a response on our part. And the response is made very, very clear. It is always a response of faith, hope, love, and practical Christian living. Faith works by love. Faith without works is dead. And what we find then in this epistle to Timothy is that Timothy is to grasp the gospel, understand his own experience of the gospel, but he is also to live the gospel. He is to take heed to himself, but he is also to take heed to his doctrine, to his preaching, to the public reading of the word. Timothy is a minister of the gospel. He is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And it's not simply that Timothy is to exhort the congregation to live in a certain way. He is to do that. He is to remain in Ephesus, as we have seen, in order to put right things that are wrong, and to stand up to the false teachers, and to bring to an end the false teaching. It seems that his efforts were not totally successful, because the later history of this church at Ephesus is a history that leaves a great deal to be desired. But the point is that Timothy is doing his best, and he is commanded by Paul how to engage in his public ministry, but he has also given directives how to engage in his own private Christian devotional life. And so in this chapter 6, we have Paul giving to Timothy a number of directives that he is to teach and to preach and to practice himself. Let as many servants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. Paul is dealing here with the sad and savoury institution of slavery, but he is ameliorating the hardships of slavery by reminding Timothy that the Christian gospel can, as it were, bring a measure of charity and a measure of compassion and kindness even into that ungodly system. And so Timothy is to be very practical in his teaching. And Paul is dealing in this sixth chapter also with the real danger of the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, we're told in verse number 10, for example. And those that are rich, in verse 9, Paul is reminding Timothy that those that are rich or wish to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And there is no question whatsoever that the desire for the riches of this world are a real temptation. They are a real attractive. They are almost universally desired. And many people ruin their souls because overmuch they desire the riches of this present world. And they bring themselves into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men, as Paul says in verse 9, in destruction and perdition, and so on. The man of God is to flee all these things. The man of God is Timothy. Timothy is the man of God. Timothy is to set an example, to flee these things and to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and to fight the good fight of faith, and so on. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things. At verse 13, who quickens all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So Timothy is given instructions for his own life, but also for the life of his hearers in the congregation. And it's in this context that I want to look at this verse number 6 this morning. Paul here is a perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. These are the false teachers. These are those who want to be known as teachers of the law. And they don't know what it is that they're talking about. We've already looked at that in chapter 1. And they are seeking to imagine that disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the faith, supposing that gain is godliness. God looks after his own. The more you have, the prosperity gospel, it seems, was troubling the early church, just as it troubles the church today. God blesses us because we are so well off in material gain. Supposing, that's their false understanding of things. Some of God's choicest saints have been the poorest among the people of the earth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourself from these people. Challenge them, correct them. Don't mingle with them. Don't learn their ways and imitate their ways. And then Paul gives us this very clear directive as a correction for all misunderstanding and all temptations to imagine that we can find contentment in life in the things of this present world. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Now, you notice the stringency. You notice the rather severity, the clarity with which Paul is saying this. Now, we have in the world the saying, everybody knows this, we brought nothing into this world, and godly people speak like that. It's a common parlance amongst us. We brought nothing into this world, we can carry nothing out. And at the same time, we do try to hang on to what we have had. Don't lose it. Hang on to it. Get more. And Paul is saying, well, if we have sufficient food, if we have sufficient raiment, let us thereby be content with that as Christians, because we have something far, far more important and valuable than anything that the riches of this world can give to us. And I want to think of this with you this morning. And I want to think, first of all, we're going to look at the actual words that Paul is using. He uses the word godliness. He uses the word contentment. He uses the word gain, great gain, as we're going to see. And I want to look at these words, and I want to change the order in which we have them in our version. And I want to begin with the word contentment. We are all seeking contentment. That is what those who want to have more and more riches, they are really seeking the security, the happiness, the joy that riches can buy. There are those who have the idea that you can't buy happiness with riches. Well, that may, in a sense, be ultimately true, but it's not entirely true, because there is no question that if you have the riches of this present world, you have the ability to purchase the things that do make for a happier life. Poverty is no virtue. Prosperity is no sin in and of itself. It is not a sin to be rich in this world. And it is certainly not a sign of piety and of godliness to be poverty-stricken in this world. Those of us who have known something of poverty, I can tell you it is an unpleasant and it is a most destructive way of life, especially when you're living in a society which is awash with cash. There are poor people living around us, and their lives largely are a misery because they do not share in the rich, enjoyable things of life that most of us, perhaps in this land of Australia, we take for granted. But the point is this: we all desire a measure of contentment, peace of mind. The poets were writing about it. The songwriters write about it, that there is nothing quite so much a blessing as this contentment, peace of mind. To be at peace in our inner man is a great desire. It is a blessing beyond compare. And very often, those who have the riches of this world, they are not content with their gain of the earth's riches. Now, this word that Paul is using here, contentment, is a rather interesting word. The word itself is autokreos, and it is a word that doesn't occur over much in the New Testament. It occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 8, which I would invite you to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse number 8. We have this word, chapter 9 at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. In Philippians chapter 4 at verse 11, we have this word again, the only other place. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, the words there are this same word. These are the only places, incidentally, where this particular word occurs. And the word is autokreos. It means, in a sense, self-sufficiency. There is a sense in which it means contentment, in the sense that we don't desire any more than that which we already have. But when we speak of self-sufficiency, we don't mean that we are sufficient in ourselves. This sufficiency is not something wherewith we are self-sufficient. It is that our sufficiency is of God. It can mean self-satisfaction, in a sense. Satisfied. It does not mean that we are sufficient in ourselves. It doesn't mean that we are satisfied with ourselves, with our own attainments. We are not content because of what we are or because of what we have attained, even as Christians. We are not content with what we possess in this world. And you find very often that it is the case that those who have riches in this world, they are not content with what they've got. They want more. Surveys have shown that even the richest people, when they're asked the question, how much more do you think it would take to make you really contented with no desire to add to your treasures? And very often it is another quarter would do, another 25%, another 30% would be contentment for me. In other words, there's a sense in which there's a restlessness in the human soul that the world and all its benefits and all its possessions can never, ever, ever satisfy fully. We are made for further things. Man shall not live by bread alone. We cannot satisfy ourselves. We cannot have peace of mind. We cannot have fullest contentment simply by possessing the things of this present world. Peace of mind is a great thing. It doesn't mean, of course, that we're always happy. Peace of mind does contain happiness and joy and this kind of a contentedness. No question whatsoever of that. But you can be unhappy, you can be in the midst of trouble, you can be in the midst of persecution and pain, imprisoned, and yet still have this kind of contentment. The Apostle Paul, for example, when he was in prison, he was one, as he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4. And remember, that letter to the Philippians was written from Paul's imprisonment in Rome. I have learned in all things to be content, because he had learned all things, that Christ could do all things. He could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So the contentment that Paul is speaking about is not the contentment of self-sufficiency. We have attained and we are able. We are, as Christian people, we are never, ever, ever fully contented with ourselves. We are never fully at peace of mind with what we have done for the Lord. We are always unprofitable servants. We always are conscious that there are sins of omission in our lives, and well as sins of commission. There is always a troublesome note in the heart of a Christian believer. There are always those little foxes that spoil the vines, as the scripture says. And yet at the same time, the Christian man, while he is in a real sense the most discontented man with himself, he is nonetheless contented with what Jesus Christ has done. So this contentment that Paul is speaking about here is Christian contentment. It is a contentment that has to do with what Christ has done for us, what Christ is going to do for us when he appears in the great day, at the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Contentment. You desire contentment. I desire contentment. I wish that I had a perfect peace of mind. As long as I am a sinner in this world, in myself, I will be deeply discontented. And the more I grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more discontented with myself I will become. I am not happy with my own attainments. I have not reached the pinnacle point of holiness and sanctification and gospel achievements. I've never lived a Christian life. I've never preached a fully satisfactory Christian sermon. I've never prayed a fully satisfactory Christian prayer. We have never given enough. We have never served enough. We have never, as it were, repented enough. Always there is sin dogging our footsteps. That hound from hell, as it were, that will not let us go. The accusations of Satan against us very often are accurate accusations. Even although Satan is the father of lies and the first liar, nonetheless, even he can speak the truth, pointing out the sins of God's people. And so when we're speaking of contentment, it is Christian contentment. Contentment in the midst of a world of trouble, a world in which we are never going to be totally at peace within ourselves. a world in which our peace always and only is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul has told Timothy right at the very opening word of his epistle, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is our hope. And as Paul has said to the Ephesian believers, he is our peace, our peacemaker, the one who preached peace, the one who brings peace. It is all to do with Christ. But to have this contentment means that we are not envious of other people. We are not grasping after more and more. We are not, as it were, over much critical when we see other people with greater gifts and graces than ourselves. We're not envious of them. We're glad for them. And I think that we as Christian people need to keep that in mind and to implement that more fully than we do, because very often you find in the Christian church there are always those fault finders, and they will almost, as it were, refuse to see the virtues of other believers and always be on the lookout for faults, weaknesses, waywardnesses, and what have you. The contented mind is a mind that is contented with what Christ has done for us. And we should therefore be contented with what Christ has done for all his people. Christ loves the weak saints, the wayward saints, the backsliders, as much as he loves us. And the idea that we can be contented and yet at the same time critical of others and envious of others and grasping after the things of this world, that is a delusion. And that is why those people who are desiring of earthly gain and imagine spiritual attainments, you find them to be the most miserable and the most disturbed and the most discontented in the church. Godliness with contentment means that we are at peace with God. We are at peace with our fellow believers. We're at peace in a sense with the world. Let the world do or say what it does. It doesn't destroy this inner peace that belongs to the Christian, because our peace is not dependent upon the circumstances of poverty or prosperity, imprisonment, COVIDs or whatever. It is totally dependent upon Christ. I can do all things. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, says Paul to the Philippians. Now, this is not a natural virtue. This is not stoicism. This is not the doctrine that you simply endure and put up with life, make the best of it. That's not the picture at all. This is not contentment in the sense of retreating from reality. It is the contentment of being engaged in the world for Christ, knowing that Christ is with us and the grace of God which is with us. Our sufficiency is of God. It is the recognition of the true reality of what Paul is saying here. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. When you and I leave this world, we leave all the riches behind, and all we take into the next world is ourselves and our souls, our sins and our services, our repentance, our faith, or our unbelief. That's all that we take when we leave this world, and we carry nothing more out. We are not to be overmuch baggaged down with the desire of earthly cares and earthly possessions. Contentment. We are satisfied with Christ. We are satisfied with God's work and with God's word. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All things, bad things and good things, church closures, all the things that afflict us and affect our lives. Do we see God's hand in all of these things, and are we content to leave it with him? He knows what he is doing. At times we are overmuch concerned. Rumors of war, saber rattling among the nations. There's nothing new in that. There's nothing new. Wars come and go. Jesus said that in this world we're going to have all kinds of difficulties and tragedies, and yet the word of God assures us all things, things that we don't even know are happening in the universe, are all conspiring together in a happy harmony of a purpose that God has to bless his people and do us nothing but good. It's that kind of contentment, peace of mind. If you're a Christian this morning, think about these things. And when we look in the beautiful face of Jesus, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the first thing we want to look at this morning, the word contentment. But the second word that we look at is this word godliness. And the word here is yusabiah. It's a word that means piety. It means religion. It means worship. It means devotion. It means reverence. It's the word that is used in chapter 3, for example, this same word. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It's the same word. The mystery of godliness is God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached into the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is piety. To believe that, to receive it, to hold fast to it, to see it, to understand it, to appreciate it, to apply it in our lives. That is the piety. It is a mystery to the world. It is a mystery to ourselves. What we believe as Christian believers is a great mystery. And yet we find ourselves believing it. We don't understand God manifest in the flesh. We try to itemize it. We systematize our theology. But just because we try to arrange the doctrines of the scripture in an orderly manner so that we can grasp something of their truth and reality doesn't mean to say we understand it. The fact is we don't understand it. We believe it. We see its relationship to other truths of the scripture. But essentially we bow down and we worship. The response to God is devotion. Not just faith in the sense of cold believing the facts, but faith in the sense of trusting, loving, hoping, obeying, and responding. And therefore, this word godliness is the response to the gospel. It is the expression that we have received this message of the gospel. What God has done for us in Christ, we have actually received it. And in a strange way that we don't understand, we cling to it. And we express it in this new way of life. Because this godliness is a way of life. It stems from contentment. Peace with God leads to all the blessings that flow in practical terms of Christian living and practicalities. This is what God desires of us. This is what he delights in. He desires our heart. What does God want us to be like? He wants us to be at peace with him, at peace with ourselves and one another. He wants us to be godly. He wants us to be religious. That is why, you know, in the times of the Puritans and the Reformers, the word religion was brought in to their theological language again and again. You got religion, a man who embraced religion. Now, we live in a world in which the word religion could mean many things. It could mean nothing. But when our forefathers spoke of religion, they meant Christianity. If you were a religious person, it meant that you were a Christian person. And if you were not religious in the sense in which they were using the word, then it meant that you weren't a Christian. They did not imagine that Christianity was simply another religion. They were emphasizing that Christianity was the religion. It is the only religion. We have become accustomed to imagining that Christianity is an option, just one of many, of equal value or of no value. And so there are people who study religions, different religions. We all use the word different religions. And there's a sense in which we have to, as it were, use what we have inherited from the past. But this word religion means piety towards God. It means a proper relationship to him. And contentment in this world, in fact, and godliness, they go together. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have peace of mind and contentment living in this world of grasping, desiring, avarice, never satisfied. No matter what you give to people, they always want more and more and more. You can't be contented in such a world and with such a nature that we have that belongs to that kind of fallen, grasping, avarice world. You cannot have that contentment of mind without this godliness. They go together. Just as we're seeing recently, repentance and faith go together. So godliness and contentment go together. And godliness is the outward expression of something inward. Peace with God, a contentment deep within, and whatever we do reflects and expresses that. And this is what God desires of us. This is what he delights in. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But with this kind of faith in Christ, he is mightily pleased. What does God require of us? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this word, godliness, piety, has to do with Christ and our response to Christ. Christ offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was made perfect. He offered himself, and God was pleased with his sacrifice. And we embrace this. What God has received from Christ, we also receive from Christ. Christ offers himself to God on our behalf. God receives what Christ offers. He receives the sacrifice, the pure, delightsome sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. How he delights to receive what the Son is offering. And if God is pleased with Christ, and if that satisfies his desire for godliness in his creatures, then how much more ought we as sinners to receive what Christ has done? And this is our godliness. This is what is meant by receiving Christ. As the old Puritans used to say, receiving Christ and all his benefits. We don't receive him piecemeal. We don't receive him as our Savior today. And some further time down, we receive him as our Lord. No, indeed, we receive him as Lord and Savior at the same time. And the moment we embrace him, we receive this pious, this piety, this religion, this devotion, this worship, this great mystery. We take it to heart and we live in the light of it. The Christian life is godliness. Our likeness to Christ, serving God the way that he served God, is not simply a matter of imitation. Yes, it is an imitation. We follow his example. We know that. And Paul urges us to be imitators of him, Paul, because he is an imitator of Christ. Yes, there is imitation. We look at the way that Christ lived, and he lived a life of godliness, piety, religion, deep devotion to God. And we follow in his footsteps. It's not simply imitation. It's initiation and union. We become, as it were, involved in Christ. Christ living in us, we living in Christ. It is this mystery of union with Christ that is the secret of the godly life. The godly life can be imitated in many different ways, but it can never be imitated at its heart, because Eusebiah is inward piety, outwardly expressed in religion. A life of prayerfulness, a life of public and private worship, a life of doing good, a life in which religion in its proper sense is expressed, experienced, and seen by the world. seen by God and seen by the world. That's what we mean when we speak about this godliness. Ungodliness, of course, is the evidence of the very opposite, disquietude of mind. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men who are alienated from God, they don't have peace, they're not content in their life. Sin is a tormenting master. Sin never brings peace, never brings contentment, never brings godliness. And the evidence that we are at peace with God is that we live this life of union with Christ, living increasingly Christ-like. We embrace this for ourselves. But furthermore, we desire this for others. Look at chapter 2, at verse number 2. We're to pray for all men, giving thanks to be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, godliness. Do we desire to share this gospel with others in order that they too might express and experience this godliness of life, this religion that is expressed in true piety and devotion to Christ, because it comes from Christ, we return it to Christ, as it were. We desire this for others. Go to chapter 5, at verse number 4. If any widow have children or widows, let them learn first to show piety. It's the same word again, piety. It begins at home, charity, everything begins at home. This religion is not something simply for the outward world. What are we like at home? What are we really like? In the secret place, in the family circle. The world cannot but be impressed by this kind of world. It might not embrace it, it might not approve of it, but it cannot but be impressed, it cannot but be noticing that there is a difference. And I regard this time in which you and I are living, this time of closure and COVID and uncertainty and warmongering and threats and all kinds of declensions in the church, divisions in the church, I regard this as a tremendously opportune time to be Christians. This is a moment of opportunity. This is Kairos time. It is God's time for us to express that this Christian faith is a better way to live, and to live in this better way, godliness and contentment together, is a kind of way of life that cannot but be noticed. And men will begin to look, and men will ask questions when this is characteristic of us. Just as Christ became the object of inquiry, whom do men say that I am? Who is he? Who is this? He was so different. Everything about him was different. What was it that was making him tick, as we say? The Christian is to be different in such a manner that men will ask, what is it about this Christian faith that makes you do and not do in the way that you live? How is it that you are at peace in a world of disquietude, and that you don't need to go to the pubs and the parties and the restaurants in order to find new found liberty? We're now free. Free to what? We're now free to indulge ourselves in the hedonistic lifestyle that we long for. And as long as these things are not in our possession, we are not contented. And that's because we don't have the piety. We don't have this inner relationship to God, to Christ. The world is impressed by our works and our lives more than our lips and our words. Godliness with contentment. Contentment expresses itself in godliness. And finally, Paul says that when we have godliness with contentment, he summarizes in saying, this is great gain. It is never a loss to have godliness and to be content with what God has done for us in the gospel. Even if we are among the poor of the world, and even if what we have in this world, in our riches, it is, even if it is taken away from us, like Job, when he was bereft of his family, his prosperity, his possessions, and in the end his very health and self, and his friends were of no value to him, his wife was no comfort to him, and yet there was a peace and a contentment. He was greatly disquieted, but he never cursed God or charged God with folly. And he had a great faith and endurance, and he was gaining in experience that God was indeed in charge of his life. The word here is prismos. And verses 5 and 6 are the only places where we find this word in the New Testament. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the faith, supposing that gain, this word gain, prismos, is godliness. The more you gain, the more godly you must be, because God looks after his own. That's the false thinking of the world. The prosperity gospel, as I've indicated, totally unrealistic and unbiblical. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment. These are the only two places where this particular word is used. Does it mean an easy life? The answer is both yes and no. This contentment, this is a life of gain. It is a life in which our life in this world is made easier. If we're always fretful and never contented and always desiring more and more, life can be very difficult for people like that. They make things difficult for themselves and for others too. Always complaining and always expressing the desire for a better time and more things. And so, yes, this contentment and godliness does make life, in a sense, much, much easier. The Christian life is a life that does make life easier than it otherwise would be under sin. Learn of me. You will find rest for your souls, says Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 11, you may remember. And so there is a sense in which this life is easier than otherwise it would be, but not always so. We are not immunized against the sufferings of this present time, and we feel the sufferings, we feel the pain, we feel the loss. We feel the injustice of living in a world that is awash with prosperity and we ourselves are not sharing. That is unjust. It is not fair that the rich should be richer and the poor getting poorer by comparison and being left behind. Our gain increases. We set our hearts upon it, and there are those who don't have the gain to make more gain, and they're increasingly left behind. It's the way of the world, but it's not the way of the gospel. And here we are being reminded that this godliness with contentment is gain. It's not only gain, it's great gain. In what sense is it gain? It means that we're not envious of those who have more than we have. It means that we don't fear men. We don't fear death when it comes. We're not afraid to die. We're not afraid to leave it all behind. We don't, as it were, dread the moment when our days come to an end and all that we have set our hearts upon in the financial gain of this world, we must leave it all behind. We don't fear that. In Boswell's Life of Johnson, there's a story told. One time Johnson and Boswell were in a rich palace or mansion house or something, probably invited for the weekend, and wandering through the palace with its pictures and its ornamentations and its rich furnishings, and the gardens with all their blooms and all the beautiful things surrounding such a place. And Johnson's famous words, "Living like this," he said, "must make it very difficult to die." You and I are to live in such a manner that we don't find it difficult to consider death, that death is gain. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," says Paul. And the Apostle Paul was a man who held lightly to the possessions of this world, and he knew that life was brief and uncertain, and there were certain burdensome things it was best not to have and to set our affection upon it. The love of money. How many of my hearers perhaps are loving money far, far too much? Do I love money? That is a challenging question, and we must be honest with it. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Godliness and contentment go together, and the result is a life of gain. And when we leave this world behind, we lose really nothing of any great value. The value of our soul to God is the important thing. The value of our soul to ourself. Do we value our own soul above the gain of this present world? The value of a life that is lived in contentment and godliness towards Christ, for Christ, and from Christ. There is only one life, 'twill soon be past. It is only what's done for Jesus will last. That's what Paul is driving at here. Timothy, practice it, teach it, because this is a fruit, a fundamental fruit of the gospel. Piety, religion, godliness, Christianity, Christ. Christ alone can bring this to our lives. I'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.